Father in heaven, we pray that you will open our eyes tonight as we come to your word again and show us Jesus, show us the character of Jesus and the character that he wanted to see in each of us who profess to be his disciples. Help us to see the value he placed upon the character of his followers. As we look once again at this great teaching that we call the Sermon on the Mount, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. It pains me to say that we just have one more session of Mini Bible after tonight. Seems like this year has just flown by for me. One of the reasons we're cutting things a little bit short this year is because I'm behind in making radio tapes for the overseas broadcast of the Mini Bible College. I just have to block out more time for that. And that's one of the reasons we're not going like up almost to Memorial Day, which is what we often do. I'm happy to say that somebody requested tonight that before we disband, that I share just a little bit about the overseas ministry of Mini Bible College. I will do that next week. We'll take a few minutes right at the beginning of the class and just for about 5 minutes tell you a little bit about what's going on, where it's going on. I would like to say that last week we told you about our newsletter, our most recent newsletter, and also a report that my son did based upon his trip. A journal he kept on his trip when he went out to dedicate the seminary that was built out there in India. And also, we told you last week at the table, there was a fax from our daughter who lives out on the West Bank and is trying to be a peacemaker among the Israelis and the Palestinians. All of those things were just gobbled up last week, Phyllis said, and they ran out very quickly. So there is a new supply tonight. If you didn't get one last week, you can get one or more of those materials tonight. Now, our series this year is something I've enjoyed very much because, as I mentioned up front, it was this study of the value system of Jesus that brought me back to faith early in my spiritual pilgrimage. And even though I haven't done it except once to a group of men, since that time in the 50s, it's been a great blessing to me to do it again. What we've been doing is we've been looking in the Gospels at Jesus, following behind him, watching him identify certain values. And as we've seen him identify values, place value upon things, our objective has been to confess, to speak sameness, to say the same thing about that value that he says. And I hope you discovered that confessing the value system of Jesus Christ can be very revolutionary. It can really turn your life around. I don't know anything more challenging, really, than to do what we've been doing. Several weeks ago, we began to conclude our study with a look at what is called the Sermon on the Mount. It's actually, as we often refer to it, it's actually like the first Christian retreat. Jesus is ministering on the slopes around the Sea of Galilee to thousands of people. And even being God in the flesh, he knows that as one man, he can't minister to all those needs. So very strategically, he puts together a retreat, goes up to the top of the hill that surrounds the Sea of Galilee there. And the challenge of the teaching of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which we call the Sermon on the Mount, it's sort of like this. Are you part of the problem or are you part of the solution to all of this? How would you like to be part of the solution to all these problems here on the slopes around the Sea of Galilee? Are you one of my answers to all of this or are you still just another question mark? How would you like to be one of my answers? All this teaching in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is to show us how to become a solution, one of the solutions of Jesus, one of the answers of Jesus. We should see all the teaching of these three chapters through that grid. Now, we saw a couple of weeks ago that in this teaching called the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus begins by placing a tremendous value upon attitudes. He says, if you want to be a solution and an answer, it all begins with attitudes. And he gives these eight beautiful attitudes. We call them the Beatitudes. Now, we suggested last week that, actually 2 weeks ago, that there are scholars who believe the Beatitudes are the teaching on the mountaintop, and all the rest of Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is illustration and application. So last week, we looked at the value Jesus placed upon illustration and application, and we saw, I hope you saw along with me, that the bulk of this teaching, 97% probably of this teaching, is illustration and application. The Beatitudes are only about 3% of the content of this teaching. And so if the Beatitudes are the teaching and all the rest is illustration and application, he placed a tremendous value upon illustration and application. When he gave the Beatitudes, he used impersonal relative pronouns like they and those and theirs. But in verse 11, after giving the Beatitudes, he began to say, you, yours. And starting there, going up to where the teaching ends at verse 12 of chapter 7, he uses the words you and yours 180 times or more. So it's obvious he is applying in the main part of this teaching. Now tonight, in the same spirit, with the same kind of an approach, I'd like to focus on this. Notice, or, you know, observe in this teaching the tremendous value Jesus placed upon the character of his disciples. I'd like to remind you again, we're not studying the Sermon on the Mount. We're not going into it in depth, verse by verse. That would be a good thing to do some year, because it's a fantastic teaching. It's an anthology, really, of all the teachings of Jesus. We're not doing that. We're just looking at the Sermon on the Mount here in conclusion to our series on the value system of Jesus, just to see certain values he placed upon things in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the value I'd like for us to focus on tonight is the value he placed upon the character of his disciples, his solutions, his answers. How important is the character of a disciple of Jesus Christ to him? Now, he doesn't use the word character. He uses other words. For instance, he uses the word righteousness. Your own personal righteousness. But see, that's really talking about character, isn't it? He talks about our being pure in heart and catheterizing out of our hearts anything that isn't pure. Well, that's talking about character, isn't it? When he talks about us being the salt of the earth and the light of the world, doesn't that have something to say about our character? Now, just for sake of illustration, there are certain categories of life or contexts of life where character is not essential. To illustrate, about 15 years ago, I needed to have surgery, a surgery that's known as a resection of the colon, and I was told by some doctor friends, one of them that was a close friend, he said there are only two doctors in all of Tidewater that you should ever let touch your bowel, because it's very difficult to operate on the bowel when you don't get a colostomy and all that without getting infected. And he told me who these two doctors were. Now, there was a Christian doctor in my church, great guy, but he said, don't use him. He's a great Christian, but you want the best surgeon in the area for this particular surgery. So I was faced with a choice. Do I want the man with the best character or the man who's the best surgeon? Well, after praying about it, I went with the best surgeon, and it was almost spooky. The very same day I had that surgery, a doctor's wife in our congregation had the same surgery with the Christian doctor, and she got infected. She had to be rushed back in. It had to be done again. I mean, she had nothing but problems, and I thought, even though I had nothing to do with that, I thought, Lord, that's a confirmation. I think I got the right signal, you know. if you had to have brain surgery, and it was a difficult kind of brain surgery, and there were only one or two doctors that could do the work, our daughter had a very difficult procedure she had to go through last year. And as soon as I knew what she was facing, I knew a professor of neurosurgery at MCV. He was in a church where I spoke a lot up in Richmond. So I got hold of him and I said, "Who's the best neurosurgeon in the state?" And he told me who he was. And he said, he's the chief of neurosurgery here at MCV. And I said, "That's who we want." I didn't ask, now tell me about his character. Did he go to Sunday school? Never miss a week of Sunday? Is that what you're interested in at that point? See, sometimes character isn't really the critical issue. I think we're facing something in our country, and I don't mean to be negative, and I'm not a political animal, but I just want to make an observation. A couple of years back when we were having the campaign for the presidential election, a point was made, and the point was character is a non-issue when you're electing a president. That, I think, was made very clear, and enough people bought into that to elect the president. That's not an issue. Even now, when Whitewater comes up, the president will say, "Listen, I work hard," and I know he does. He works 18 hours a day at least. "I'm doing a hard, good job." So my character, that's a non-issue. I think a lot of people in our culture today accept that. It's a non-issue. The only thing that matters is he qualified to be a good president? Well, maybe character is not an issue in surgery or some other things. I think some of us feel it should be an issue in selecting a president. But here's one thing for sure. Jesus Christ is putting together what he calls a kingdom, and he's recruiting subjects for that kingdom. He calls it the kingdom of heaven. It's supposed to be an expression on earth of the will of God in heaven. It's supposed to be a group of people living together on earth in such a way that they show the people on earth what's going on in heaven. It's an expression on earth of the will of God in heaven, the likeness of God in heaven. These people are supposed to demonstrate to people on earth what heaven is like, what God is like. Now, as Jesus puts this kingdom together, by the time you get to chapter 16 of Matthew, he calls it a church. But one thing's for sure, right up front, he's just now starting to put it together. And one thing's for sure, character is critically important. The character of these people who make up this kingdom is critically important. He identifies it as a very important value. And here's some of the ways he does that. He says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." This is one of the beautiful attitudes. One of these people who are going to make up this kingdom, this church, they have to have this attitude, a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. They're so hungry and thirsty for what's right, they get filled full of it. And when they're filled full of it, they're pure in heart. They're merciful. They're filled full of unconditional love. These people are so filled full of this righteousness, as he calls it, they get persecuted for righteousness' sake. They're so righteous, they get clobbered for it. And he says to these people, "You're blessed when you're so righteous you get persecuted for it." And he says to these people in chapter 6, he talks about values and things, and he says, "Don't sweat the small stuff. Don't worry about what you're going to eat and what you're going to wear and that kind of thing. What you ought to be concerned about first is his kingdom and his righteousness. Your first priority should be that you're a subject in this kingdom and his righteousness is being lived out in your life. That should be your number one priority. Make that the number one priority of your life, the great value of your life, and then all the small stuff will be added to you. God will see to it that you have all those things. Just make sure that your great value is his kingdom and his righteousness." And then he says, "Your righteousness, your personal righteousness, must surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees." Now, the religious establishment, they were real big on righteousness. Boy, they had a thing about it. I mean, nobody's ever been as obsessed with, you know, getting right, being right, and doing right as the God Squad was when Jesus came into this world, religious establishment. People like the Apostle Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, he was very, very concerned about being right and doing right. And there's a sense in which these people were very righteous, very self-righteous. But Jesus said to his disciples, if you understand these attitudes I'm telling you about, your righteousness will far exceed the righteousness of these scribes and Pharisees. You see, in doing all of that, I believe he's placing a great value upon the character of those he calls disciples. My favorite Bible scholar is D. Martin Lloyd-Jones from London, England. He went to be with the Lord in the early 80s. But Martin Lloyd-Jones describes the context of the Sermon on the Mount and the content of the Sermon on the Mount this way, in summary. He says that when you see the context of this teaching, Jesus saying to people, you want to be part of the solution or part of the answer? Part of the problem. You want to be an answer or just another question mark. As he divides that multitude up and gets a minority up on the hill who want to be part of the solution, part of the answer, Martin Lloyd-Jones says what he did there was he showed us the crisis involved in becoming a Christian, because that's what a Christian is. You can define a Christian in a lot of ways. If you read the Gospel of John, the emphasis is sort of what's in it for you, like eternal life. Everlasting life. John puts the emphasis there. So you get the impression when you read John that becoming a Christian is making sure that if you died tonight, you'd go to heaven. And, of course, that's very important. The Gospel of John, you know, is very important. But the Gospel of Matthew, according to Martin Lloyd-Jones, doesn't present the crisis involved in becoming a Christian that way. It isn't emphasizing what's in it for you. The emphasis is, what's in it for Jesus? What's in it for God? Do you want to be part of the solution of God, the answer of God, the solution of Jesus, the answer of Jesus? That's the big challenge. And that's the way, according to Martin Lloyd-Jones, Jesus presents the crisis involved in becoming a Christian. It's a matter of being recruited to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. The emphasis is not upon what's in it for you. And then Martin Lloyd says that when he gives the Beatitudes, he's profiling for us the character involved in being Christian. That's what the Beatitudes really are, a profile of the character of a disciple. A profile of the character involved in being a solution and an answer. That's what the Beatitudes are, according to him. Then when he starts to illustrate and apply, as we looked at last week, when he talks about being a candle on a candlestick and the salt of the earth and all that, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, now he's presenting the challenge involved when Christian character impacts a secular culture. When you go down off the hill and you start living out these beautiful attitudes as you interface with people, as you intersect with people, now you've got the challenge involved when that kind of character impacts the culture. What happens? Well, that kind of a character, the person with that kind of a character, gets persecuted because they'd rather be right than to be alive. They would die for what's right. And if everybody's doing what's expedient, and they're kind of, you know, sloughing off, and, well, everybody does it, you know, this kind of person says, listen, wrong is still wrong, even if everybody does it. And right is still right even if nobody does it. I'm going to get right, be right, and do right. And I don't care what you think of me. Well, they're not going to be popular. But there's a great challenge. And what we looked at last week, all this illustration and application, is showing us the challenge involved when this kind of a character impacts the secular culture. Well, Jesus is talking about this crisis involved in becoming a Christian, this character involved in being Christian, and this challenge involved when Christian character impacts the secular culture, when he puts this emphasis upon the fact that you've got to be righteous. This whole thing will never work unless you live out these values, unless you live out these attitudes. Now, this is the point we want to make tonight. Notice in all of this context the value he placed upon the character of his disciples. Everything Jesus set out to do, when he put this retreat together, when he put the kingdom together, when he put the church together, everything he's trying to do today stands or falls in many ways upon the character of his disciples. Notice in chapter 6, now we're not studying the Sermon on the Mount again. In chapter 6, Jesus talks about spiritual disciplines. And if we were really just studying the Sermon on the Mount, we'd study the discipline of giving or stewardship. We'd study the discipline of prayer. We'd study the discipline of fasting. In the Beatitudes, we said last week, he sort of challenged them to look in. And then in the rest of chapter 5, he challenged them to look around. And when he gets to chapter 6, he tells them, now you better look up and get your spiritual disciplines in place. You've got to be looking up in order for this to work. Because you'll never have this character, and you'll never work out these relational things unless you have an uplook. But we're looking through the Sermon on the Mount now just to pick up this one thing. The value he placed upon the character of his disciples. Notice when he gave these three spiritual disciplines, when he taught about them, in addition to giving these disciplines, he was comparing the righteousness of his disciples to the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. You should put verse 20 of chapter 5 next to these three teachings in chapter 6. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness, surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you haven't really entered this kingdom. You're not really into what I'm doing. Now, he compares their righteousness in this way. He says, be careful not to practice your righteousness or do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand's doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. It's hard to imagine this, but these scribes and Pharisees would actually go down the street wearing their robes of righteousness and their phylacteries and all these little prayer boxes and things that they had that said they were the God Squad. And they had a little trumpet they carried in their robe, a little trumpet. Imagine, they take it out and blow it, this tin horn, and people look around and say, what in the world is that? Then they'd drop a copper in a beggar's cup, clang, you know, and everybody would say, my, he really is religious. Isn't that magnificent? Look at that. Well, Jesus said, don't do that. When you give, make sure you're giving it to God. Make it sure it's as unto God. Why, don't even let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Let it be so secret. And in all three of these, if you get the right translation, he says, your Father who is in secret or who is unseen. Notice the emphasis is your Father really is. He really exists. And if you're doing it for him and is unto him, nobody needs to see what you're doing. Don't even let one hand know what the other hand's doing. See, he's comparing the righteousness of his disciple to the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, the next discipline was, when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. When you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. This means a great deal to me because I believe so much more in closet prayer than I believe in public prayer. I believe in public prayer and I believe in corporate prayer. But I believe so much more in what you might call closet prayer. In the King James, he said, go into your closet and shut the door. Because if you do that, there's nobody there but you and God. Now, that prayer is real prayer, because it's just you and God. When you do that, you show that you believe that He is, that He really is there. I've taught this a lot, and one time a man told me, he said, Dick, it gets right stuffy in that closet. And he was literally going into a broom closet, shutting the door, you know. I don't think we need to take it that literally. The point is, when you're alone, I think one of the times we're alone in our culture is in the automobile. These little steel capsules we spend so much time in buzzing around. That's one of the times you're alone. It's very difficult to be alone in our culture. We have very little solitude, but think of this. The best kind of prayer is solitude, you know, in the context of solitude, when you're alone. Now, these hypocrites, he says, they loved to pray standing on the street corner, probably at lunchtime when it was crowded. They'd pray on the corner of the street. Can you believe that? I once heard about a big convocation in Boston where this famous cardinal had the opening prayer, the actual invocation, invoking God's blessing on this convention. And the next day, this reporter put in the Boston Globe, it was the most beautiful prayer ever addressed to a Boston audience. That's why I have a thing about public prayer. So often, a public prayer is addressed to the audience, not addressed to God. They're not really talking to God. Well, then he takes a third spiritual discipline up. It's the discipline of fasting. He says, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they're fasting. Can you believe this? I mean, a man's fasting, so he gets this hungry look, you know. He just looks so, his face is contorted. One translation says, almost beyond recognition, you know. And they say, what's wrong, brother? I'm fasting. This is my second day, you know. I've been amused at retreats that often when, you know, Christians go on a retreat, they decide to fast. And then, of course, that means everybody that they eat their meals with on their retreat knows that they're fasting, you know. And I think, Jesus said, no, you shouldn't do it that way. One man impressed me very much. He was Dawson Trotman, who founded the Navigators. And he, when he died, Billy Graham said he touched more people one-to-one than any man that ever lived. I understand that he fasted a lot, but if he had an appointment at 2 o'clock after he fasted during the lunch hour, he'd stick a toothpick in his mouth. And when he showed up at 2 o'clock, he'd have a toothpick, and people think, well, he really must have packed away a good lunch, you know. But he was fasting. But he didn't want to give the impression he was fasting. See, for whom are you fasting? Is it unto God? Is it for God? Is it to God, before God, you know? Well, then nobody needs to know that you're fasting. In all of these spiritual disciplines, Jesus is saying, in so many words, the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees is horizontal. By that he means, it's not on the vertical. It's not in the vertical dimension. It's horizontal. It all has to do with being seen by men. Men see you give, they think, my, you're a generous heart. Men see and hear you pray, and they think, oh, is he religious? And they see your face all screwed up in a cocker spaniel look, and they say, oh, he's fasting. Isn't that wonderful? What a spiritual giant he is. But see, it's all horizontal. It's to be seen by men. Now, the righteousness Jesus wanted his disciples to have, he wanted it to be vertical. He wanted it to be before God, as unto God, for his sake. Freddie Nice shared at our Saturday morning men's breakfast a few months ago. We have a real neat breakfast here on Saturday mornings once a month, where each month a man tells his God story. And it's wonderful, because every month we get to know a man real well. And it does a lot for him, too, when he tells his story about his journey of faith. And Freddie was telling his, and he was illustrating something with it, but he said when he was a little kid, his dad had this driveway that was all crushed rock. And Freddie was just a little toddler, and he decided to reroute the driveway and make it go a different direction. So he hauled all these stones off in one direction. And his father was cutting the grass on a tractor mower, and he got off the mower and came over and scolded Freddie and said, I don't ever want to see you doing that again. Well, a couple of weeks later, his daddy was off at work. And Freddie rerouted the driveway again. And when his father came driving him from work, he saw him doing it. He went over and grabbed him up, ready to scold him, and said, "Didn't I tell you I never wanted you to do that again?" He said, "No, sir, Daddy. What you told me was you didn't want to see me do that again." Well, I think that's a real cute story. That's a smart boy. He's a real smart young man. No, see, he figured that out. Well, see, the righteousness of the Pharisees and scribes, it was all that business of being seen, not by God, but by men, see. And Jesus told his disciples their righteousness should surpass or exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees because their righteousness should not be horizontal but vertical. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was also external. It all had to do with the outside. There are places in the Scripture, we looked at them in looking at the values of Christ, where Jesus pointed this out to them. For instance, they scrubbed up like surgeons before they ate. And that was based on rules that they made in their Talmud. And they criticized Jesus and his disciples for not doing this, you know, scrub up before they ate. And Jesus gave them a tremendous teaching. It's in Mark 7 and Matthew 15, in which he said, "Don't you realize it's not what's on the outside, it's what's on the inside." But their righteousness was external. Jesus put a tremendous emphasis, as Paul and the rest of the New Testament does, upon the inner man, not the outer man or the outward man. Now, Jesus points out that the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees is also temporal because he says, if the purpose of their prayer, fasting, giving, is to get a reward right now, and that reward is people saw him, well, people saw him, they had the reward in full. That's all the reward they're ever going to have. But if you do it as unto God, the reward comes later. Your reward will be great in heaven. You don't get your reward right now. In other words, the spiritual discipline of a disciple of Jesus has the eternal dimension in view. And the righteousness of the scribe and Pharisee only sees this dimension. And they want to get the payday right now. If you study this in other places as well as the Sermon on the Mount, the righteousness of the scribe and Pharisee was legal. And the righteousness that Jesus wanted his disciples to have was spiritual. By that I mean this. The scribes and Pharisees went in for the letter of the law. They threw the book at people. Chapter and verse, beat them in the Bible, beat their head in with the Scripture. You know, and you'll be dead right and they'll be dead right. Well, the Apostle Paul says, you misunderstand the law when you do that. That's the letter of the law. That kills people. But the spirit of the law always gives life. And what is the spirit of the law? I think this is the difference. Jesus, before he applied the law of God to the lives of people, passed the law of God through the prism of the love of God. Then he applied the law of God to the lives of people. That's the spirit of the law. That always gives life. All the law of God was born in the heart of God's love for man. He gave every law he gave because he loved man. He wanted to go well with man. And that is the spirit of every law, the love of God for that person, to make their life better, not worse. The Pharisees forgot that. And when they just threw the book at people, they were killing people with that. So we would say that the righteousness of the scribe and Pharisee was legal, and the righteousness of the disciple of Jesus was spiritual in that sense. Very often, as we've pointed out, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was traditional. It was really based upon tradition, not upon Scripture. Whereas the righteousness of the disciple of Jesus was to be scriptural. He said, if you have these beautiful attitudes, remember, he said, you will not be in conflict with the Scripture. You will fulfill the Scripture because, you know, this character that he profiles in the Beatitudes, he said, that is the spirit of the law. And you could sum it all up this way. Jesus had a name for these scribes and Pharisees. He called them hypocrites. The word hypocrite literally means a false face. In the theater back in those days, they actually put on like Halloween false faces, we call them, to portray the character they were acting out. And the mask that the actor put on was called a hypocrite. A play actor, you know, the mask of a play actor. He said that's what their righteousness is. It's just all play acting. This is a misunderstood word. A lot of people think they're helping a pastor and informing a pastor of something he doesn't know when they say there are a lot of hypocrites in the church. Do you think pastors know that? I think we're experts on that. We could write a PhD dissertation on the hypocrites in the church. I mean, we know all about that. And a lot of people think a hypocrite is someone who is not as holy as they want to be, you know, or they know they're not as holy as they ought to be, and they'll say, I don't want to be a hypocrite. I'm not going to take communion. That's not a hypocrite. That could be somebody who's hungering and thirsting after righteousness. That could be a plus. That could be humility. That could be good. A hypocrite is someone, let's say, who doesn't believe a thing about Christianity, but they're an orthodontist. I don't know any orthodontists in our church, so I'll use this example. And they know that to be successful, they have to meet a lot of families with children. So they become the Sunday school superintendent at the big church on the corner, and they don't believe a word of Christianity. But they pretend they do just so they can meet these families with children and build up a big practice as an orthodontist. That's a hypocrite, a play actor, somebody who's pretending. They don't believe a word of it. They may be in it for a lot of reasons, but they don't believe it. They're play acting. That's what a hypocrite is. Now, having said as much as this, I'd like for you to notice, especially in the way Jesus concludes the Sermon on the Mount. Now, again, we're not teaching the Sermon on the Mount. This is just something we're looking for. We said that the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount ended with verse 12 of chapter 7. We said that last week when he gave the golden rule. Now, the invitation, he gives an invitation. The invitation with which he concluded that first Christian retreat begins at verse 13 of Matthew 7. And it goes like this. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell with a great crash. That's the way Jesus ended his teaching at the first Christian retreat. I have a theory that I can't prove, but I have just this theory, that in response to that invitation, he only had 12 takers. Because in the next chapter, he commissions 12 disciples to be apostles, which means like special messengers, sent ones. And I just kind of assume that that's because when he finished that teaching and gave that invitation, there were 12 that responded to the point that he believed they really got it, and so he commissioned them to be his apostles. But just think about this invitation, and as we think about the invitation now, what we're looking for, again, is the value he placed upon the character of his disciples. The invitation goes like this. He says, now, at the beginning of the retreat, you know, the challenge is, are you part of the problem or part of the solution? You want to be part of the problem or part of the solution. Well, people come to the retreat because they want to be part of the solution. Now, at the end of the teaching, having told them what a solution is like, what an answer is like, he concludes the teaching by challenging them a step further. Now the challenge is, what kind of a solution are you going to be? What kind of an answer are you going to be? What kind of a disciple are you? because he spells it out this way. There are two kinds of disciples. There are two kinds of people who profess to be a solution and an answer. There are the many and there are the few. The many think there's an easy way to be an answer and a solution. So they take this wide gate that's followed by a broad, easy way. In other words, they think there's an easy way to be a solution and an answer. But they discover, and you'll discover if you watch them, that that broad, easy way leads to destruction. It funnels down to nowheresville. They never become solutions. But, he said, the few, and there are only a few of them, I think he only had 12 when he finished, he said, the few know that it all begins with a very narrow gate, a small gate, this translation says. And that small gate is followed by a narrow, difficult, disciplined way, but that leads someplace. These people become solutions and answers. I think he's saying in this first part of his invitation that a disciple of his who discovers this character profile and asks God for the grace to experience that character realizes that it starts with a small gate. It's a narrow, difficult, disciplined way. But it does lead to being a solution and being an answer. But I think he's still talking about the scribes and Pharisees when he says, but that wide gate, that broad way, there's no easy way to be one of my solutions, one of my answers. Then he talks about the false and the true. Again, you know, I don't think anybody had to tell Jesus that the church was going to be a mixed bag. He called it right here at the starting gate. The church is just being started here. First it's a kingdom, then it becomes a church. Well, he's calling it right up front. He says it's going to be a mixed bag. You're going to have the many and the few. You're going to have the false and the true. Now, the phonies, and I think he's implying here, the scribes and Pharisees, that type of person, or even there will be disciples who will be phony. They wear sheep's clothing. They look like sheep, but under that sheep's clothing, they are ferocious wolves. Now, how do you tell the difference? Like in the parable of the wheat and the tares, there are wheat and tares in the garden. That's another illustration of this mixed bag. And the question is, you want us to weed the garden? He says, oh, no, don't do that. You can't tell the wheat from the tares. Just let them grow together. See, it's going to be a mixed bag. Let both grow together. And one day I'll weed the garden. At the judgment, the garden will be weeded. Then and only then will you find out who are the wheat and who are the tares. Well, here's the same idea. You've got the false and the true. And how do you tell the difference? He says, well, it's like a tree. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. And a good tree cannot bear bad fruit. So you will know them by the fruit that they bear. Again, I think you can see he's alluding at least to the character of his disciple. Would be the good tree that cannot bear bad fruit. It will bear good fruit. And I think all of this can be applied to character. Then the third part of his invitation is, now there are a lot of people who say, and there are very few people who do, you see, it's the many and the few, the false and the true, those that say and those that do. That's his invitation. And the challenge is, what kind of a solution are you going to be? What kind of a disciple are you going to be? Are you going to be one of the many who think it's easy and never become a solution? Or are you going to be one of the few who discover that it involves this character, it involves a disciplined way of life? The word disciple and the word discipline come from the same word. There are the false and the true. Are you going to be phony or are you going to be for real? There are those two possibilities. And then there are those who say and there are those who do. And again, I think he's talking about character. See, character is not just talk. It isn't just articulating the character of a disciple. It's life. It's by the grace of God living out these beautiful attitudes. That's what gives us the character that he's talking about. Well, I believe in all of these examples, we can see the value Jesus placed upon the character of his disciples. Now again we come to the question, and I hope we'll have time for a few questions here. Again we come to the question, how do you get these beautiful attitudes? How do you get this character? And that's why we've been beginning with this hymn, see? Take time to be holy. Somebody's written a book entitled It Takes Time to Love. Did you ever know that? It's impossible to love without giving time to it. Suppose you told your wife you love her, but you can't spend any time with her. Do you think she'd think that she was loved? Can you tell your kids you love them and you never have any time for them? Any time? You know, won't they have trouble interpreting that? What do you mean? You say you love me, you won't spend any time with me at all. Well, it takes time to love. It takes time to be holy. And this beautiful hymn says, take the time to be holy. Speak often with your Lord. Abide in him always and feed on his word. Do you do that? Do you think holiness is just, you know, something that comes into our life by osmosis? It just kind of happens. We make a decision. We join the church or something and we're pronounced holy. Dear me. The evil one didn't like that. Yeah, right. But this word or this concept of holiness is such an important concept. I'm getting into it in my senility, in my old age. As I'm cramming for my finals, I find myself getting really interested in holiness. It's such an important concept. The scriptures make it clear in so many ways. Salvation is not just a fire escape from hell, you know, or a fire escape lowered down into heaven. We're saved from hell, and that's a very important part of the gospel. But we're saved for holiness. Between the time that we come to salvation and God takes us home, the great challenge is to be holy. This is really what he's talking about when he profiles this character in the Beatitudes, the character of his disciple. He's talking about holiness. This is what it would mean to be holy. I think it's so important that we should get into that hymn. I like the challenge. It's really easy to memorize. Memorize that hymn, Take Time to Be Holy. And see if you don't see in that hymn a prescription, not only for holiness, but an answer to the question, how do I get this character? How do I get these beautiful attitudes worked into my life? Now, we had two excellent questions turned in, and I'd like to address them. And while I'm doing that, if any of you, you know, has a question, feel free to ask it. Do we have a mic, Dick, in case anybody has a question? Yeah, where is it? Down the aisle here? Somebody must be sitting in front of it. I just can't see it. Now, these two questions that were turned in are two of the hardest questions that can be asked when the Sermon on the Mount is clearly taught. The two last paragraphs in chapter 5, the way most translations break it up into paragraphs, raise these two questions. The first paragraph is the one that begins, you know, you've heard that it was said an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, resist not evil. That's a tough, tough paragraph. And the second paragraph is the one that addresses the relationship with the enemy. And he says, you heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, Moses did do the eye and the tooth thing, but as we said last week, he was putting limitations upon the people of God because they didn't want justice when somebody knocked the tooth out. They wanted revenge. You knock my tooth out, I'll take your head off. That was the going ethic. And Moses said, nope, all you get's a tooth. You know, all you get's an eye. He was trying to limit their desire for vengeance. But Jesus took that so much further, and he said, don't even resist the evil person. Well, the question that was asked in connection with that paragraph, and it's always asked, is how in the world could you relate that to a Hitler? How would you apply that in your interface with people if you were in, you know, Poland in the 40s and you were a Jew, let's say, or even if you weren't a Jew, if you were one of the people conquered by the Nazis? In other words, when you've got a world government like Nazi Germany, how in the world do you apply that paragraph? Well, it's a difficult question because it raises the issue of nonviolence or what we call pacifism. There are devout pacifists who say that paragraph means that you may be a victim of evil, but you should never be responsible for it. You may be a victim of war, but you should never be responsible for it. If you bear arms and go out there and he shoots you before you shoot him, you're not only a victim of war, you're responsible for it. You're playing the game along with everybody else, and all these people are being slaughtered. I told you when I saw the movie Gettysburg, I rolled out even before the intermission, because I just thought, insanity. This is just insanity. All these fine young men, you know, husbands, fathers, grandfathers, killing each other, just butchering each other. You know, it's just insanity. Well, a devout pacifist says, I won't play that game, and I may give my life for it. I'll be a victim, perhaps, but I'll never be responsible for something as horrible as war. I have great respect for devout pacifists. I've known some, and I've respected them greatly. I'm not a pacifist myself because I think Romans 13 teaches that there is such a thing as a peace officer, God-ordained peace officer. And this peace officer, it's not a personal thing between him and that evildoer, but the way Paul teaches it in Romans 13, it is not the will of God that evil or wickedness should be given its head and just be allowed to run rampant. There will be a future vengeance of God upon the evildoer, and devout pacifists will say that. Vengeance belongs to God. They'll, you know, say that they believe that. But Paul says in Romans 13, there's a present vengeance of God, and that comes through the law enforcement officer, we would call him today, when he uses his 9mm, it used to be his 38 special, but you know, when he uses that pistol, he is the minister of God, Paul says three times, while he uses that weapon, that sword as it was in Paul's day. You have to work out, you know, what you believe about this. I have great respect for people who say, I'm a pacifist, you know, Martin Luther King, you know, Gandhi, I'm going to go for nonviolence. I think that's a very admirable position to take. And you have to decide how you believe about that. The second question had to do with the last paragraph in chapter 5. And that was where it said, you should be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Be as your Father is. He makes his rain to fall and his sun to shine upon the just and the unjust. You should be like him. The question was, is this not teaching universalism? Is this not teaching what they call universalism, that because God is good and he makes his rain to fall and his sun to shine upon the just and the unjust, that certainly, you know, beyond the grave, when sinners are judged, he won't condemn them? I think in answering this question, you have to realize something, that Sermon on the Mount is taught to committed disciples. Notice this, he opened his mouth and taught them. His disciples came to him and he taught them. This is not teaching for the mixed multitude. This is teaching for the committed minority. This is teaching for the disciples. He doesn't say anything in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 about salvation. There's no word in there about his cross, about redemption. That's not the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is to take someone who's already what we would say redeemed or saved or born again and train them to be a solution and an answer. But a principle in addressing questions like this is the greatest commentary on the Scripture is the Scripture itself. Always interpret the Scripture in the light of the Scripture. The Sermon on the Mount, there are people who think it's so wonderful. I've heard them say it maybe takes a page and a half in most Bibles or two pages. Tear those pages out and throw the rest away. That's what it's all about. Well, I don't agree with that. Because if it were just the Sermon on the Mount, if that's all you had, you might think that this is what it's implying, you know, universalism or something. But the Sermon on the Mount is not all that we have. Last year, we went through Romans verse by verse. I never dodged a verse. A lot of you were dodging me by the time the year ended. But we went right through that thing verse by verse. And what's Romans all about? Well, Romans tells you all about salvation and justification. And it tells you about the justice of God and how there is such a thing as condemnation. Jesus says that in the Gospel of John, chapter 3. You know, the person that does not believe that I'm God's only Son, God's only Savior, God's only solution, is condemned because they don't believe that. We don't get that in the Sermon on the Mount. That's not the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. But you do get that in the rest of Scripture. It's in the rest of Scripture, I think, that we get a comprehensive statement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Sermon on the Mount really is all about, I think, as we saw tonight, the character of a disciple that makes him the salt of the earth and the light of the world. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. Next week, I'd like to take up the value Jesus placed upon the vision of his disciples. What should the vision of a disciple of Jesus Christ be? In other words, perspective, mindset, outlook. That'll be the value we'll look at next week. Anybody have a question? Okay, let's stand for prayer. Father in heaven, thank you so much tonight for this great teaching from the greatest teacher who ever walked on earth, who ever came into this world. We thank you for the values we've seen him identify throughout the New Testament Gospels, but especially in this teaching on the mountaintop. And we just pray that we will have the eyes of the Spirit, the illuminating teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, as we conclude this study next week and then continue to really think about the value system of Jesus Christ and what it means for us to confess those values. We ask it in his name. Amen.